How's everyone doing?
It's great to be back. In a way, I wish we weren't, but it was, we went to Hawaii and also Yellowstone. And, our middle grandson swam into a swarm of, in Hawaii's, man of wars. Yeah, he got stung everywhere. Yeah, but I'm okay. So that's... That's good. Somebody came up to me after first service and goes, "Do you ever feel like," she's speaking of what he was swimming into that. And she goes, "Do you ever feel like God give us a break?" I go, "No, I mean, he was in the ocean swimming, snorkeling, things like that happen. That's why I don't go out there." You go. But, no, man, life happens. How many know that? Sometimes we think, you know, we've had enough, but as I shared with the men's retreat, plus that was great, and I heard a lot of great things have been going on, and that's awesome. But in the men's retreat, you know what? We're not exempt from anything that goes on in life. We're not exempt. You know, we're not going to all suffer similarly in everything, but we're all going to go through life with trials and tribulations, and we're told that. And I think it's apropos that we start this week studying the book of Revelation. Because, you know, for generations, that book has brought comfort to God's people. You know, every generation suffered and continues suffering. And this knowing that the Lord is going to come back and make things right has been a source of great comfort and strength for God's people throughout time. And we're going to see that in the, as we progress through the book. But I want to read something from Donald Gray Barnhouse. This guy was a well-known pastor, well-known theologian. He was born in 1895 and he lived to 1960. So he saw both World Wars. He saw Korean War. He saw all kinds of things take place in his lifetime. And he wrote this about his lifetime. He says, "We are living in the strangest days that man has ever known. The world has passed through terrible times before, but never has the world been so bound together in its wild plunging through one catastrophe after another as today. There have been wars down through the ages, but never wars that have touched so many nations as the conflicts through which we have passed in this generation. There have been political crises, but not on a scale that touched all of the continents. Civilization has brought so many new means of communication that the matters which affect one nation affect all. Events that take place in Europe and Asia become news that vitally concerns the farmer in the Mississippi Valley. Thoughtful Bible students agree almost universally that we are living near the end of the age, and that at any moment the outline of prophetic events preserved for us in Scripture will begin its course of fulfillment. The world will then rush rapidly through all of the scenes of history which God has written in advance. The book of Revelation is the book for the present hour." You know, he died in 1960, as I shared, so this was written before then, and so we're 64 years in front of that. But every generation has struggled with why God, how long God, till you come and make things right. And every generation, as I said earlier, has taken comfort. So before we get in the words of Revelation, because it is the bookend to the book of Genesis, which tells of the beginning, and Revelation, which tells of the final climax of God's work on earth and the restoration of the earth, and of course on into eternity. It puts everything together. So two things I want you to understand as we get into this study, and there's two principles of Scripture. There's more, but these are important as we study. And the first one is this: the Bible consists of 66 separate books penned by over 40 authors. And they pen these books over a period of several thousand years. And what they write is an integrated message system. It flows together. It is a system that was given to them for us, telling a story, the big story. And the second principle is this. This message system was skillfully designed outside of our dimensions of space and time. It wasn't men getting together and writing some stuff down and had some good ideas. This information was given outside of the domain of man. How do we know this? Because the structure of the Bible anticipates things before they happen. The whole of the Bible anticipates things before they happen. It's a book full of prophecy. This is called prophecy, and understanding this changes your entire perspective of the Bible. When you look at it as a thread of God's work in humanity, and that it is from supernatural or from a supernatural origin, and it tells the end from the beginning, you begin to understand that everything in it has purpose. Revelation is a book of prophecy, not because I say so, because it identifies itself that way. For itself describes itself that way, as we will see. The book of Revelation is unique in the New Testament. No other book is quite like it. The New Testament consists of five history books, the four Gospels and the book of Acts, which tell us the history of the beginning of our church, and then the history in the book of Acts tells us how the church was formed by the Holy Spirit and his work in it, which is similar work throughout the ages, or this age. It also consists of 14 epistles or letters to specific churches written by the Apostle Paul, dealing with issues in those churches. And then there's seven general epistles written to all the churches by different authors. Sometimes people say there's 13 because the book of Hebrews. Sometimes people might not agree on who wrote it. But generally, that's what happened. But however, Revelation, which means a revealing, telling forth stuff that hasn't been told before, was given to the Apostle John, and it reveals the return of Christ in power and great glory to punish the wicked and establish his kingdom in this earth and then on into eternity. Revelation ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together in a bow. Revelation has 404 verses. 278 of those verses have references in the Old Testament. So the combination of the old with the new gives us a story, a complete story of what God's going to do. And we were meant to understand the book of Revelation. So whether you're a new believer or whether you're a seasoned believer, the book of Revelation is for you. It stands uniquely on its own. In fact, the symbols, the numbers, the visions, the things he sees all have references in the Old Testament, which bring clarity to their meaning. The Old Testament tells us the Messiah is coming. The Old Testament, in a nutshell, is about a nation. It's about a nation from whom the Messiah will come. So when we read it and we look at all the wars and these people and all these names we have no idea how to pronounce and all these battles going on, it's showing us the development of a nation with the thread running through it to the Messiah. The New Testament tells us the Messiah has come and the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Revelation stands alone telling us what will take place, when judgment will happen, when the earth will finally be established fully under the kingship of God and the rule of his people, and then on to eternity. It's an amazing, amazing book. In fact, in Revelation 5, I'm going to read you a few verses that give us in a nutshell what is going to be taking place in this book. We have a passage that sums up Jesus' work. It's about Jesus taking a scroll from his Father who sits on the throne. A scroll that is sealed with seven seals. But nobody can open it and find out what's going to take place. That's why when Jesus was asked, when are you coming back? When is the summation? When is the conclusion of the work of God on earth? He goes, it's not for me to know. That's in my Father's wheelhouse. That's his business. Well, in Revelation 5, he is given the scroll. And it is revealed what is going to take place. Minus the exact timing on earth. So let's pick it up. In Revelation 5:1, we're told this. And again, this is just going to be a little overview of what the whole book's about. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. Who was the one sitting on the throne? God the Father. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll. It was a big manual. And it was sealed with seven seals. It was complete. Seven is always the number of completion. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it? Who is worthy to read what's going on here? But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth, no one in heaven. See, the angels don't even know. They long to look in these things, Peter tells us, and figure out exactly how it's happening. But they weren't allowed either. Or under the earth was allowed to open the scroll and read it. John, who writes this, says, then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders, and we'll talk about them as we move along in the study, but one of the 24 elders said to me, hey, stop weeping. It's interesting that these elders know who John is. And they're aware of the vision. You know, sometimes we like to think those who have gone before us are separated from us by some thick, thick wall, and they don't know what's going on here, and we don't know what's going on there. Oh, no, Revelation will reveal that they have a lot of insight and involvement on what's going on here. So one of those elders said to me, stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He won the victory. Other places we'll read in here that he is the resurrection. He is the first of the resurrection. What does that mean? He is the first one to be resurrected out of the work of himself to conquer sin and death. He says he's won the victory. He's won the victory over sin and death. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb. So then he sees someone at that throne. Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. Everybody else was outside, but he was right there. And he looked like a lamb that was slaughtered. Jesus, because Jesus still bears the marks. Remember in the Gospels, after he rose from the dead on that night, or the next night, he went and saw Peter and all the apostles. And then Thomas said, I ain't going to believe he rose from the dead till I see the wounds in his hands. Well, when Jesus appeared to them in this locked room, he said, Tom, come on over here. Oh, you who doubt. It's like, wow, why would anyone doubt Jesus' word? We all do. Never mind. But he goes, unless I put my fingers in his wounds, I won't believe it. And what did Jesus say to him? Come here, Thomas. Put your hands in my wounds. It is I. It is I. Well, he still carries that resurrected body, and he looks like he's all scarred up. And John, when he saw him, he said, wow, it looks like a lamb that's been slaughtered. Look, he's butchered up. Jesus carries that forever. That's crazy. It's crazy. So, he says, I saw a lamb that looks as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He says, I saw the Holy Spirit also. And sevenfold, there are seven things he does. We'll look at that in a little bit. So he stepped forward and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and they had gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Imagine that. They're holding these bowls of God's people, all God's people's prayers throughout, generation after generation after generation, to the present group. They're holding the prayers because every prayer counts. We sang a little bit earlier and she read out of James that the prayer of a righteous person, and we'll see that if you're called by Jesus, you're a righteous person. Not only that, you're a priest in the house of God. Prayers count. We need to understand that when we pray, they are powerful. They are powerful because God keeps them. In fact, the Jews believe the only thing God keeps outside of prayers are our tears. And they have tear bottles. And the Bible tells us at the end of this story and on to eternity that there'll be no more tears. That means every tear will be taken care of. God, how great is that? How great is that? And they sang a new song. Oh, they sang something different. Why? Because someone was able to take the scroll. So a new song. Well, what was the old song? It's always asking, when, Lord? When are you going to take it? When's this going to happen? When? When? But now it's happening. The one who has the end of the story has the scroll. They sang a new song with these words. You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. You have caused them to be priests for our God. What's a priest? Priest is a mediator between God and man. Jesus is the mediator of our salvation. There is no other one. But as priest of God, we're all mediators. We pray for people. We intercede for things. We pray for ourselves. We are intercessors. We do a priestly action. That's what you're called. He's made us. He caused them. That's past tense. It's already happened. The psalmist, let's look at the Old Testament in Psalm 2. The psalmist refers, he sees a vision. And he sees this thing to take place. And he says this, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. That's mentioned a couple times in Revelation, and we will look at it. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will finally deal with all the rebellion of the nations, the governments, the world leaders, the elites, who have defied the word of God and defied Jesus. He says, you will break them with a rod of iron and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. You will bring final judgment. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. He saw the end in a different way. He saw the judgments happening. So now Jesus has the scroll, and we will learn all about that in the book of Revelation. Revelation reveals Jesus and completes the knowledge of how the reign of Christ and his people shall be accomplished. All of this was given to John to write down. In fact, in Revelation 21:5, he who was seated on the throne said, listen, I am making everything new. That's the end. Then he said, write this down. John's job is to write it down. For these words are trustworthy and true. It will take place. The absolute truth of the knowledge of God's rule to come on this earth has encouraged and comforted every generation of God's people to persevere in times of trouble, distress, persecution, and trials. Every generation. I read to you what Barnhouse wrote, and he passed away in 1960. Well, we're 64 years farther in, or farther down the road, and it's gnarly. But it's gnarly for every generation. But what is the great hope? He's coming. And he is greater than all that. And yeah, you need to know this too. We're the youngest of all God's kids. You guys all know that, right? Why? All the rest of God's kids have died or have not been born yet. So we're the youngest generation. We're the youngest. And so what we experience, we need to be taught too, the things of God. We experience the same trials and persecutions that they've experienced generation to generation to generation. But we know we're ever closer. And so that is our great hope. But we learn then to persevere. Keep doing right. Another place in the end of Revelation says, those who are wrong, let them keep doing wrong. Those who are right, keep doing right. He's coming. He's coming. Maranatha, he's coming. So with that in mind, let's jump in to chapter 1. And the first three verses give us the general outline again of the book. And so we're told this, as John writes, this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. And this is the report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, we hear where Jesus is at. He's at the throne of his Father. He's up there in the heavenlies. And he tells us this. I got this information from my Father. Remember earlier in John 6:28, and a couple other places, he says, I don't speak of anything on my own. Everything I tell you comes from my Father. And he clarifies it again here. This is what has been given to me from my Father. In John 6:28, Jesus speaks to the religious leaders, and he says, listen, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that's a prophecy right there. They hadn't done it yet. On the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I am the answer of the Old Testament, the story of that nation which would birth the king. I'm the one. And he says this, then you will understand that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but only what the Father has taught me. So the first thing we read in the beginning of Revelation is that Jesus is giving this testimony from his Father, but then he doesn't give it. He gives it to an angel. And angels will be all the way used through the book of Revelation. He gave it to an angel to tell us. Peter also tells us in one of his letters that the angels long to look in how everything's going to roll out. But the scroll was wrapped up. They long to, they are ministers. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to help those who will inherit salvation. Their job is to help us. In Revelation, we see them in another arena of helping us. They are dealing punishment to evil. They have stepped up their game in a way that we don't necessarily see in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, except for a couple times. And so, God the Father gives it to Jesus, who gives it to an angel, who gives it to John. And John writes at the end of that verse, verse 2, who faithfully reported everything he saw. All that he saw, all that he heard, he faithfully reported. And this is his report of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Word of the Father and the testimony of Jesus to that Word. Then Jesus goes on to tell him something very important or special about this book. As none of the other 65 books in the Bible say this explicitly. In verse 3, it says, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to the message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Tim, can you put up those statements? First thing we need to know, God will bless, and as multiple blessings, he blesses. What to bless means to add something of great value to someone. If I bless you, I give you something that's of great benefit to you. I help you. I add to your life. He says he will add. No other book says this in all the Bible, that if you read this book, you will be blessed. It'll help you. So this book is for everybody. Then secondly, it says God will bless, add something of great value to the one who listens to his its message and obeys it. We'll look at obey in a while. So whoever listens to this will be blessed. And it also says obeys. Obeys mean we should be able to understand it. Sometimes people go, Revelation is so all over the place. There's no way we can understand it. Well, then how are we supposed to obey it if we can't understand it? As I shared with you earlier, 278 verses of the 404 in the book of Revelation have correlation in the Old Testament. We can understand it. Now, there are going to be some points of differences in some areas, but generally speaking, we get the gist. And then he says, so why would he say bless? Well, let's look at read and listen. In that time, all the synagogues, or basically the churches, as this book, you know, this book was written around 95, 96, and we'll talk about that more next week. So the church had been established for 60-something years at that point in time. And so the churches are now entering in to their second generation of believers. Many of the first generation of believers have died. So the second generation is there. In this, I'll wait a little bit, tell you that. So he's sharing this with them, and the way they would share is they didn't have these documents, what we would call the New Testament. They weren't readily available. The little house churches would have a number of them. And not everybody could read. So what they would normally do is what we're doing here, because some of you didn't bring your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, is you're listening while someone reads it. He said, so from John's perspective, in that time period, the one who reads it is blessed, and those who listen are blessed also. So it's a different culture, and some of this we need to understand culturally. And so we need to know that, one, there's blessings involved here. And I don't even know what they all are. But I'll tell you what, I've been diving into this for the last week and a half, 2 weeks, and I was really going to do a different book, but I just feel like, man, we need to do this book. And so I've been blessed. In fact, I didn't even come to church a couple days this week, and I just called up and said, Sandy, I won't be in because I'm studying. I'm all immersed in this, and I'm having a blast doing it, and that's blessing me. So I know that right off the bat. It's like this has been an inspiration to me. It's been just a beautiful thing, and it will be a beautiful thing for you too. But understand this. The Old Testament, did I already tell you this? The Old Testament is about a nation, right? The New Testament is about the man, Jesus, the God-man amongst us. And then, and the early church, and then the revelation is the end. If you can just hold on to those three thoughts, it will help you in understanding what's going on. So, takes us to verse 4. He shifts from Jesus to himself. And he goes, this letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. He's speaking of his Father, God the Father on the throne. And from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne. So let's go. John is writing to seven specific churches, which we know over time kind of refers to all the churches because there's similar issues in every church and in every group of people. These specific churches are in what they called Asia, which we would call Turkey. They're in the area of Turkey. These churches, John oversees. Both Peter and Paul, the two main leaders of the early church, were martyred during the reign of the Emperor Nero, who was vicious. They were martyred in the early to mid 60s. John is writing this book from around 95, 96 AD. So we've got a 30-year gap between them. And John personally oversaw these churches in this area. John was the longest living apostle. He was like the man. He was the last of the 12. He held a special place. And in fact, the second generation of church fathers, number of them were his disciples. They studied under John. So John is writing to a group of churches, which we'll look at individually as we move through the book, that knew him personally, and he interacted with them and was kind of, if you want to call him the bishop, over them. He had great relationship with them. And so from those churches, it would probably be, the information would be disseminated to the other church, spread out. Let's just go there. To their other churches. So he says, this letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is. God the Father says grace. His grace was Jesus. Comes from the Father, full of grace, it tells us in the gospel. Comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. And God the Father, sitting on the throne, is at peace with all his children. There is no animosity. That's why when we mess up, we can run to the throne. He is not against us. He is for us. He is not like any idea we have or any experience we have with the earthly Father. He is a God that is for us. So he says, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne. Not only is he on the throne, God the Father, but the Holy Spirit is there. And this Holy Spirit, he looked at him and he said, wow, it's like seven folds, like seven things he does. He sees this, which refers back to Isaiah 11. When Isaiah writes this in the Old Testament, and the Spirit of the Lord, so he's looking forward from the Old Testament, prophesying about the Messiah, and he says, the Spirit will be on him. And there's seven things I see about this Spirit on him. The first one is, this Lord, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Hebrew word for rest is Noah. He will give him comfort. What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit comes, whom my Father and I will send, he will give you comfort. He will be for you. He says, I see on the Messiah the Spirit, and it rests on him. And then he says this, he will have the Spirit of wisdom. He will have the Spirit to apply knowledge at the proper time. How many of us have, because his third thing is, that's the fourth one. He will give us wisdom. What is wisdom? The wisdom is the ability to take knowledge, what I know, and apply it in the right circumstance. How many of us have had a lot of wisdom, a lot of knowledge in our life and applied it all wrong? Or didn't even apply it. Just had it. Smoking's bad for you. I know it's bad. And I'm going to quit. Probably when I get emphysema. Or any other thing, any other bit of knowledge that we have and we can't apply. Well, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and starts to give us wisdom. How many of you ever share something with somebody and you're amazed at the wisdom coming out of your mouth? That was deep and insightful what I just said. Where did that come from? It came from the Spirit who rests on you. He recalls things. He gives us input. And then he says he gives us an understanding. What's understanding? It's the ability to stand under something. How many of us we used to collapse when anything was above us? Any weight we had to carry. I'm on the ground in the fetal position for decades. He gives us the ability to stand under. And not only that, but to have insight beyond what I have to carry. He says he'll give you understanding. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit of counsel. He will speak to us. He will guide us. He will direct us. Sometimes to other people. But he will give us counsel. He will not leave us on our own. Jesus said, the Spirit won't leave you on your own. And he will give us power. He will give us might. He will give us a power we don't necessarily have in ourselves. In fact, we absolutely don't have in ourselves. The power to come back, the power to be resilient, the power to have hope in trying circumstances or trials. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah says, I see this. And then John in Revelation, when God takes away, he says, hey, I see the sevenfold Spirit at the throne with the Father. He says, he will also give us the Spirit of knowledge. We will know things. We will grow in knowledge and the fear of the Lord. To respect God more than anything. Because some of us respect other things more than God. And then he says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So he says, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ greets you. Peace. And grace. He is the faithful witness to these things. He's been there. He is the first to rise from the dead. He is the first to rise in the resurrection over sin and death. He conquered it. Nobody else could conquer it on their own. He did. And the ruler of all the kings of the world. He is the ruler, present tense. But it just hasn't reached all its fulfillment yet. All glory to him who loves us. Present tense. He loves us. Some of us in here struggle with God loving you. He already loves you. That's a present tense. Who loves us. This book was written thousands of years ago and is still present. He loves us. And has freed us. Has. Past tense. He loves us present, freed us in the past. When? When he went to the cross and rose again. He freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made it. Oh, past tense. He has made us. He's already done it. What do we read in 5? We're kingdom of Christ, priest in the kingdom of God. Here in the very first chapter, he says he's already done it again. Chapter 5, he says he's already done it. Chapter 1 says he already did it. That's what you are. That's what you are when you belong to God. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. That's into eternity. Amen. Amen means so be it, or this is the truth. John's excited writing it. You ought to be excited. You know you're a priest in the house of God? Yeah, you. Some of us are a little messier priests than others. But nonetheless, that's what he made you. It wasn't you making you that. Look. Then John switches. He says, look, he comes. Oh, I see him coming. When someone's coming, they haven't quite got there yet. He comes. With the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him. He says, look, he comes on the clouds. And when's the last time Jesus was with clouds? Well, Acts chapter 1, when the apostles and the disciples saw Jesus be taken up in a cloud. And he said, the way I'm going, is the way I'm going to come back. The big difference is only those around Jesus saw him go up. When he comes back in the clouds, every eye will see him. He is coming back, and I think he's pissed. We're going to win, finally. And he says, even those who pierced him, even those in the Old Testament, the nation who by and large rejected him. And Paul says in the New Testament, they have like a veil over them, their eyes. He says, even those who pierced him will see him. Zechariah 12:10, in the Old Testament, another allusion to the Old Testament, Zechariah sees a picture of the future. Hundreds of years before Jesus came. He says, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer. I will pour out grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. In the beginning of what we're reading in Revelation, says, grace and peace to my people. Then he says, and I will pour out on a certain group of people grace, and their prayers will get answered. They're still waiting for the Messiah. They still pray. He says, I will pour it out, and they will see the answer to their prayer. And when they see it, they will grieve. He says, they will look on me, whom they have pierced, same wording, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died. Some of us get that in a way that some others can't. But they will look, and when they see Jesus come, their prayers will be answered, and then they will grieve that they killed their own kid. They will grieve. And it tells us, jumping back into Revelation, the middle of verse 7, it says, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. They will mourn all the people that have been held under. All the governments will mourn in a different way. All the evil will mourn in a different way. But many, many people will mourn for him. And then he ends it in that section with, yes and amen. Yes, amen. It's true, and so be it. It's going to happen. One of the central points of this book, know this in the present, because we have to keep it in the forefront of our minds. Knowing in the present what will happen in the future. We win. We win. Christ wins. It's all going to turn around. Generation after generation has held on to that. And it strengthened them, and they were blessed. One way we're blessed is to persevere. Not let these other things become bigger in our eyesight and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then verse 8 ends with Jesus speaking, and he says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. In the Greek alphabet, the first letter is Alpha, and the last letter is Omega. Every word in every language has a beginning and has an end, and all the other parts of that language fit in between. It is how you make words. He says, I am the Word. From the beginning to the end, I am the Word. That's why when he came, John said, the Word of God. Look, he is the Word. The beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one, just like his Father. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. I am him. I am him. I am the self-existent one. I am the beginning and end of all creation. Every word about creation, I'm the beginning of it, I'm the end of it. Every word spoken from God, I'm the beginning, I'm the end. I'm the Almighty One. What the triune God started in Genesis 1 and the story of our beginning in Genesis reaches its fulfillment in Revelation. The beginning and the end. And then on into eternity. That's who we belong to. That's our destiny. You may be a little thin in the bank account here, but in the bank account there, you got it going on. So, what do we obey? He says we obey these words. Hear them, you'll be blessed. Read them, you'll be blessed. And you'll be blessed if you obey them. So what's the obedience part? What's he talking about? Well, we also go back then to the Old Testament. Exodus 20. When God formed the nation and said, if you want to follow me, and this is the way we do it. He gave them the commandments. He said, obey these. And what's the first commandment? He said in verse 2. Of Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God. What Jesus said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Talking about the nation. Us, he brought us out of the slavery of sin and death. He says, I brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. See, you know what our greatest sin is? Putting other gods before him. Before me means in front. How often do we put fear in front of him? Worry in front of him. Politics in front of him. People in front of him. Pet sins in front of him. Stuff in front of him. Our jobs, our money, our power, our reputation. We put in front of him. He said, you shall not put any God in front of me. You'll be blessed if you obey who I am and keep me in front of everything. Know who God is. These other gods, you're just the next generation to deal with them. Quit acting like you're the only generation. You're the next generation. Persevere. These words will bless you. This book promises to bless you because it keeps Christ front and center in the midst of everything. Don't put anything in front of God. Your hurts, your disappointments, whatever it is. That's what we need to leave here today and obey. We need to know the knowledge of wisdom. And then he said, what else does the Holy Spirit give us? Fear of the Lord. Deep respect. Why? That's absolutely disrespectful to God to put other stuff in front of him. Put addiction in front of them. Absolutely disrespectful to God. Put money in front of them. Absolutely disrespectful to God. The God who made all creation can't handle your stuff. Somebody hurts you. Can't forgive. What are you doing? Put your anger in front of God. Put your pride. Anybody ever put, you don't have to raise your hand. I saw the hand though. Put your pride in front of God. What do we put in front of God? Why don't we stand up? We're going to close right here. We're going to have fun in this book. So the first thing we need to do is get, as John gives us the outline in these first 8 verses of Jesus, he says, you got to get that part understood. And then don't ever put anything in front of him. Obey it. Obey it. So why don't you guys just close your eyes for a second? Is there any God you put in front of him? Anything you're putting in front of, I know we're in election year, so that's going to be in front of some people's eyes. That's going to be in front of them. Ask God to reveal to you, is there anything I put before you that occupies my mind far greater than your greatness? Is there anything that I put before you that seems bigger than you? Maybe you put kids in front of you. So what we need to do then is repent of that. So I'll lead you in a prayer. Lord Jesus, I confess I have participated in making this thing, you don't have to name it out loud, but name it in your heart, mind, this thing in front of you. And it occupies an inordinate amount of time in my life. And it makes you small. And this stuff big. I renounce that. And I'm sorry. And I ask you to forgive me. Because making these small gods, big gods in my life, have harmfully programmed my mind. Have in many ways created maladaptive coping skills in my life. And I renounce those things. And have given the enemy an opportunity to sow fear and worry, sometimes chaos in my mind. And I renounce that. Now I ask you, Lord Jesus, fill me afresh with your sevenfold spirit from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. Give me wisdom, please. Knowledge. Counsel. And let me listen to it. Understanding. Might, power, and fear of you beyond any other fear. And I thank you for that. Use my life in this generation for good. Help me to help people see you. But most of all, let you be peace and grace in my life so that the world can see the world around my life can see that my God is the God of peace. Because I am secure as his child. And I am a priest in the kingdom of God. Help me to act like it in all situations, in all circumstances. And I thank you for that. And all God's kids said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great, great day.